You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Bible Church in Oakville, Ontario. For more information, please visit our website at hopeoakville.ca.
Just thankful to be here looking at God's Word, and we are in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And I just want to encourage you to turn there in your Bible. We're continuing our summer series on the wonder-working power of Jesus, looking at some of the miracles of Jesus. And today we're looking at Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, where Jesus heals a paralytic man. Some of you have grown up in the church, know this story, it's really familiar to you. How many of you came from, were part of the flannel graph era? Yeah, you have people in my, you're my people, right? Remember those stories, you know, if you were old enough to remember that, that's one of the stories that they would tell you when you're really small about how Jesus healed a paralytic. That's what we're looking at today. And today we're going to learn something absolutely amazing. Ready? Only Jesus can give us what we really need. If you had like your imaginary piece of paper with your imaginary pen and I gave you like 10 seconds to write down what are the top three needs that you have in your life right now, and then we collected all of those sheets of paper, and we looked at them, and we saw this list of needs from this group of people in Orangeville, those of you who are online, I could only imagine that we would find probably some wants, right? Probably some things that really aren't needs. Like maybe one of you will have put down, I really need a beach house in Aruba. You know, probably not a need, right? That's definitely fits into the want care category. But I am certain that on that list, many of us would have some kind of need, like maybe your marriage needs to be restored or something like that along the lines, a real need. And today in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, this is a story about how Jesus meets a desperate need. So let's read the story this morning. I'll read it for us. You follow along in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum, that is when Jesus returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered there, so there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they had thus questioned him within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Jesus is awesome. The word of the Lord. Only Jesus can give us what we really need. And if you and I really believe that, if we really believe that, we will find ourselves running to Jesus because we have faith in Jesus. This is the first part of the story here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I want you to realize, first of all, in this story, that not everyone has faith in Jesus. Even though I think if we were to go around the room today, wherever we are, and we ask whether you had faith in Jesus, many of us would respond to the question, "Oh yeah, I have, I have faith in Jesus. But I want you to understand, see the context of this story here in Mark chapter 2. There's a crowd that is gathered. He says many were gathered. It actually starts where it says Jesus has come back from his trip where he's preaching, and he's preaching in desolate places. And he finally comes home. He comes back to Capernaum after some days, and it says it was reported. So it's like Jesus is gone, and now Jesus has come home, and people have found out that Jesus has come home, and it's spreading like a wildfire. You know, Jesus is home. You know, people, they're busy texting and DMing each other. Jesus is home. Jesus is home. You know, that's kind of like a buzz in the community. Jesus is back. It's been reported. He's been away. Now he's at home. Jesus is back. And so the result of that, the result of the report is that where Jesus is a packed house. Every seat is taken in the house where Jesus is. There's absolutely no room left. But just because the house is full doesn't mean that it's full of faith. A crowd gathered to hear Jesus doesn't always mean everyone has faith in Jesus. Mark talks about this actually quite a bit in his gospel. He talks a lot about crowds. In chapter 2, verse 13, you'll notice it says that there was a crowd coming to Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 7, he says a great crowd followed Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 20, he says a crowd gathered again. He went away and he came back and a crowd gathered again to be with Jesus. And on it goes in the Gospel of Mark. He keeps talking about crowds. And there are three things that the Gospel of Mark emphasizes when it talks about the crowds, these large groups of people or groups of people that gathered to be with Jesus. First of all, Mark is trying to emphasize that Jesus was popular. Right? I don't know how you view Jesus, but at this point in his journey here on this earth, he's actually got quite a following. Right? And you say, well, why are people following Jesus? Well, like, duh. Right? It's like, wherever he goes, stuff happens. He shows up and people get healed, right? And not only do they get healed, but he's got this message that people actually want to hear. I mean, that's like a preacher's dream. People actually want to. There's a desire. People are actually desiring to listen. They're willing to actually stay long enough to actually hear the message and not cut out before the message is over. You say, well, what's the message that Jesus has? Well, if you just flip over in my Bible to Mark chapter 1, verse 14, you'll see the message that Jesus has. It says, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, the good news of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. People are intrigued by this. This is what Jesus is talking about as he's communicating to the audience. So Jesus is popular. That's one of the things that crowds tell us about, that there's a popularity to Jesus. And also, we learn that Jesus has compassion for the crowds. A few times in the Gospel of Mark, he talks about that they are like sheep without a shepherd, chapter 6 and chapter 8. He talks about that. Jesus has compassion for the crowds. But this third thing that Mark emphasizes and tells us about the crowds is very, very important. It's this one. Jesus knows the spiritual heart conditions of the crowds. In Mark chapter 4, verse 1, another time where a very large crowd, it says, gathered by the sea, Jesus begins to teach them in parables. And the first parable that he gives them is the parable of the, anyone know? Soils. The parable of the soils. He tells his disciples that in that parable, the seed that is being spread is actually the word. It's actually his word. The message that Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, the message that Jesus is preaching is being spread. It's being spread, but it's falling on different soils, and the soils represent the heart conditions of the people in the crowd. He says to his disciples, for some people, they're going to hear this message, and Satan's going to come and snatch it away. And then he says, for other people, the message actually won't take root because suffering and persecution will come and they'll fall away. Then he says, for others, they're going to hear the word. They're going to hear the word, but because they've let cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things into their heart, it will choke out this message, the word that I'm giving. And then he says, there will be some who will hear the word and produce fruit. So what does this mean? Well, think about the house in Mark chapter 2 that's jam-packed with people. It says in verse 4 here of Mark chapter 2 that it was a crowd. I don't know. It doesn't mean that there was a million people in the house. That would have to be a pretty big house. But it's full. It's packed with people. There's nowhere else. You think about it. What is Mark telling us? He's telling us that those people, all of these people aren't there because they have faith in Jesus. They might be interested in the message. They might even be seeking what Jesus is talking about. They may be entertained by what Jesus is saying. Some of them are skeptical, as we'll see. Others are opposed. Just because a crowd has gathered doesn't mean everyone has faith. And just because you and I have a seat in the house doesn't mean we have faith. But five guys do. Love that. Mark chapter 2, verse 3. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. I just want to say, just aside, I really want friends like this. Okay, so don't we all want to have a group of friends like that? That they'll go to this kind of length to actually care for you and provide for you. But this story is really not ultimately about the deep level of their care for one another. This story is about the deep faith that they have in Jesus that they share together. They're showing Jesus and ultimately through this story showing us what faith actually is. Faith is living out your belief that only Jesus can give you what you really need. The house is full, right? It's jammed, packed with people. There's no room at the entrance. So when they get to the entrance of the house, they have a problem. They want their friend to be able to experience the healing from Jesus Christ. And so what they do, they look around, and they probably, because of the design of this house, they probably see a stairway on the side of the house. That stairway would have led up onto the roof. It was a flat roof home, right? And if some of us might like think of that, well, there's like that was the deck, you know, kind of idea for the house, whatever. But they take him up the stairway onto the roof, and they start pulling the roof apart. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know what it meant to be a good neighbor in the first century, but I'm not thinking that this is what that is, right? They're just, why are they doing this? Because they're desperate. They take the mud thatch roofing off their shingles, right? They take the roof. They're literally taking the roof off. They're breaking the boards or the thin strips of wood that are holding up the mud thatch roof. They're breaking it all, and they're making a colossal mess. They're making a commotion. Could you imagine? They're just coming right down through the roof. They're making a commotion. They're not waiting for a break in the worship set or a transition prayer in the service. No, while Jesus is preaching, they are dropping their friend in to see Jesus. I mean, why couldn't they just waited till the whole thing was over and then went to him? Why do they have to do it right now? Because they were desperate. They were desperate to get their friend. They believed that Jesus could and would heal their friend, and nothing is going to stop them from getting to Jesus. And Jesus sees their faith. You see what it says in verse 5? And when Jesus saw their faith. It's interesting because Jesus is about to talk to the scribes. And all we hear about the scribes is that they're talking to themselves inside their hearts. And Jesus is reading their hearts and reading their minds, and then he starts talking back to them. And yet, and here, at this point in the story, it says that Jesus saw their faith. He saw it. Why is that important? Because that's what faith is. Faith isn't just a set of beliefs that you own. Some words that you can proclaim about Jesus. No, it's not just about what you say you believe in or what you think is true or what you give mental assent to. It's not just about that at all. No. It's not just about proclamation. It's faith in action. Edwards puts it this way. He says, faith is first and foremost not only knowledge about Jesus, but actually active trust that Jesus is sufficient for one's deepest and most heartfelt needs. An actual trust, an active trust. He saw their faith. And it was their faith. Plural, their. Not his, not just the paralytic. All five of them, right? All five of them together. They passionately believed that only Jesus could give them what they truly needed. Now you have to put yourself in this story. Right? Is your faith in Jesus like the crowd or like these five men? Is your faith in Jesus more a curiosity, more an interest? I feel good about listening and hearing about him? Or is it something else? Is your life displaying a trust that Jesus alone is sufficient for your deepest and most heartfelt needs? Are you desperately and persistently running towards Jesus to meet your deepest and heartfelt needs? Is your prayer life like that? Is your fasting like that? Is your crying out to Jesus like a desperate and persistent running towards Jesus because you know he is the only one that can meet your deepest and most heartfelt needs? Are you making every effort to overcome the obstacles that are in your life to get to Jesus? That's what faith is. Faith is when you're acting like only Jesus can meet your deepest needs. So that begs the question, what actually is our deepest need? Look at verse 5 again. Now, Jesus saw their faith, and so he says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Our deepest need is to receive forgiveness from Jesus. Jesus sees their faith, and his response is, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And I want to tell you, I am not taking a leap here at all. This is shocking to everyone in that house. No one is expecting Jesus to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." In fact, if I'm in the house and I just heard him say that, I'm saying to my neighbor, "Hey, what did he just say? Did I hear that right?" He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I mean, the paralytic and his friends are not expecting this. Why did they bring their friend to Jesus? They didn't bring their friend to Jesus because they thought that he needed there was a need for him for his sins to be forgiven. No, they brought him there so that he could be healed and he could get up and walk. And I think that seems obvious to everyone in this house. His deepest need, as far as everybody else is concerned, is to actually walk. Should we, like, take a poll as to whether we think that that's what everybody's thinking, that maybe that's what you would be thinking if you were in the house? So the question is, why did Jesus say that? Why did he say, "Son, your sins are forgiven"? It's because Jesus knew that of his personal sins and that they needed to be forgiven. Some suggest that his personal sin is actually the reason for his paralysis, but Jesus doesn't specifically say that in this story. Sometimes personal sin does result in physical consequences. Like I think about the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 through 30, where they were, not participating in the Lord's table in a worthy manner. Paul says, you're doing it in an unworthy manner. He says, that's why many of you have fallen asleep. Many of you have actually died. I think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts, the same kind of thing. Like you see the sin that results in an actual consequence. But we see other times, like in John chapter 9, verse 3, where Jesus refutes the popular Jewish concept that a man blind from birth was the result of someone's sin. He says there, well, the reason why this man has been blind from birth is because, that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, he's been blind ever since he was born, so that at this point in time, he would be able to glorify God and Jesus Christ by being able to see. Jesus here in this story is telling us what our deepest need is. Of the two needs, healing of his paralysis and forgiveness of his sins, that forgiveness of sin is the bigger, more fundamental need. He doesn't just need to be able to walk, he needs his sins forgiven. What's the greatest need? Is there a greater need in any of our lives other than this one? To hear the words of Jesus, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. That's the greatest need. Now, this in no way is minimizing the other needs, in our lives, like food and clothing and shelter and love and health and all these things that people need. And neither is it in any ways trying to express that Jesus is not compassionate towards this man. I mean, obviously he cares deeply for the fact that he is paralyzed, Jesus clearly feels deeply for us and all the things that we struggle with as well. But here's the truth that's being said here in this story, that sin is the bigger problem and forgiveness of our sins is the most fundamental need. And the reason for that is because sin keeps us from God. It separates us from God. It keeps us from a relationship with a holy and righteous God. And that relationship is your deepest need. Our life with God now and for all of eternity depends on forgiveness of our sins through faith in Jesus Christ. And so when we read these words, son, your sins are forgiven. Yes, they are shocking given the circumstances that are happening in this house. Shocking, yes, but not disappointing. They're words that are full of good news, that are full of life, because only Jesus can meet our deepest need. Your sins are forgiven is our deepest need. And that is not only shocking to the house, but it's also sacrilegious to the scribes. You see what they say in verse 6 and 7? Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, again, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The scribes are questioning in their hearts. Again, this just tells you how awesome Jesus is. I mean, they're just thinking about it inside of their hearts. They're expressing their opposition towards Jesus. They accuse him of blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And of course, their statement is correct, right? Their question is correct. Only God can forgive sins. The reason why only God can forgive sins is because sin is an affront towards God. It's against him. Exodus says it like this. He says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Only God can do that. but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Only God can forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. Micah says it this way, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Right? In other words, God, you're the only one who can do this. You don't retain your anger forever because you delight in your steadfast love, your chesed love, your covenant love. Right? Only God can do this. Only God can do this. They're so correct. They're so correct in their question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But of course, that should make us stop, pause, and think about a second. Think, well, then maybe clue moment, if you're asking this question and Jesus has just said, son, your sins are forgiven, and they're wondering this question, well, only God can do that, then therefore that must mean what? Maybe you should think that Jesus is God, that he's doing this. But this is sacrilegious to the scribes. Not only do they feel that way about him, but they're skeptical about what Jesus is saying. Look at verses 8 and 9. And immediately Jesus, after he's hearing what they're in their hearts, what they're saying, immediately he says, perceiving in his spirit that they thus question within themselves, he said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Why? What's easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? See, they're skeptical about what Jesus is saying because they know. They hear Jesus say, son, your sins are forgiven. And they go, well, they're thinking in their hearts, well, that's an easy thing to say. Like, that's the easier thing to say. Isn't it easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say, you know, pick up your bed and walk? You're just taking the easy way out because they know I could say to you, your sins are forgiven, and no one would know whether they actually are or not forgiven, right? But if I said to you, you couldn't walk, and I said to you, pick up your bed, rise, and walk, that has like immediate consequence. You're either going to be able to do it or you're not going to be able to do it. And so he's attacking their skepticism. Jesus is addressing that. He's attacking them. He said, of course, that. See, there's shock, there's anger, there's skepticism over Jesus' statement. Why do we have such a hard time believing that our greatest and deepest need is for our sins to be forgiven? Some of you, even up to this point in the story, are thinking, I think that him being able to get up and walk is more important. Why do we struggle so much with being able to see what Jesus saw and what he professed to be true? That what's really important is for our sins to be forgiven. And I think perhaps it's because we are more comfortable with the God that we have created. The one that we've created that we believe exists to serve our temporal needs rather than to change our hearts. Perhaps it's because we don't see sin as an affront towards a holy and righteous God. If we actually believe in the idea of sin, of actually doing wrong things, things that God would not be pleased of, or wrong thoughts, or all these things, right? Not loving the God with all of our heart, soul, mind. We always think of these things as horizontal. You know, like many of us can relate to sin better that way. It's like, yeah, I get it. I do wrong things. I hurt my wife, or I didn't treat my kids well, or I wasn't really good to my boss, and all that kind of stuff. That's all we ever think. That's all we ever think about when we think about sin. But every single time that we do something that does not bring pleasure to the Lord, every single time that we pick our way and we don't pick his way, it's like we're saying, Lord, I don't need you. I need me. We don't see ourselves as enemies with God because of our sin, facing eternal consequence because of our sin. Or perhaps we just don't believe we need to be forgiven. I'm not as bad as that guy, man, if you knew that guy, man, that guy's really bad. But Jesus says something really, really important in verse 10. He declares to us that he alone has the ability and the authority to forgive our sins. Look what he says in verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Let me read it. But that you may know, right, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says, I want you to know something. He's talking to the scribes. He's talking to the people in the house. He's talking to us this morning. I want you to know. I want you to know. You have to know this. I need you to understand. I want to cure the paralysis of your heart. You need to understand that the Son of Man, which is such an interesting, this title that is used of Jesus, that Jesus calls himself here. He calls himself the Son of Man, which refers to the humanity of Jesus and the fact that he is also the exalted Messiah. But in particular, in Mark's gospel, when he uses this title, the Son of Man, he's tying it to the fact that Jesus will suffer and die for our sins. Look at what it says in Mark chapter 8. It says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Chapter 9, he says, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. In chapter 10, he says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Why? So our sins could be forgiven. That's why. Jesus is saying the Son of Man, the one who is going to suffer, the one who is going to be abused, the one who is going to hang on a cross, the one who is going to be nailed to that cross, the one who will feel the weight of all the sin of the world on his shoulders in his life, the one who will experience the wrath of God poured out on him for the sins of the world. He is able. Jesus is not just saying in this section to the paralytic, he's not just saying, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven. No, what he's saying is, I not only tell you that your sins are forgiven, but the reason why I'm telling you your sins are forgiven is because I have paid the price for those sins. I am able. He says, so that you'll know this, that I am able, that's in me, it's in what I am, what I have done, what I am going to do on the cross. So that you know that that is true, I want you also to understand, he says, that I also have the authority on earth to forgive sins. And that takes us back to chapter 2, verse 7, and that question that the scribes asked, who can forgive sins but God alone? Yeah, you're right. How about Jesus, the one who is able and the one who has authority? He has the authority. He is Jesus, God incarnate. Only Jesus can give us what we really need. He's the only one that can meet our deepest needs. So the question for us this morning is, will you run to him by faith and receive his forgiveness? It's not enough to be in the room. It's not enough to just be part of the crowd. You have to receive his forgiveness. Son, daughter, Jesus says your sins are forgiven by faith in Christ, the one who is able and the one who has authority to forgive sins. And this leads us to just rejoice in the miracle of Jesus. I love this in verse 10, just pick again in verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. So that you would know. He's saying, I get it. You know, I know who I'm dealing with, he says. So that you'll know that I am the one who is able and I am the one who has authority to forgive sins. I just say to the paralytic, okay, rise, pick up your bed, go home. And he rose and immediately he picked up his bed and he went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Jesus brings salvation. There's forgiveness. There's healing. The kingdom of God has indeed drawn near. They're amazed. They're glorifying the Lord. We've never seen anything like this. And that's because only Jesus can give you what you really need. Only Jesus has the ability and the authority to forgive your sins. And the paralytic walking out of that house proves the point. The paralytic walking out of the house proves that point. That Jesus is the one who is able, and he is the one that has the authority to do that. By faith in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. This morning, we want to remember that by participating in communion together, by just meeting around together, gathering together to remember the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. We want to remember that he meets our deepest need. He has met our deepest need. He is able and he has the authority to forgive us of our sins. Jesus asked us to remember his death until he returned. And so that's what we're doing here this morning. Through the sacrifice of his body and the shedding of his blood by faith, we are forgiven of our sins. And this is an ordinance for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, that have placed their faith in his substitutionary death, and who are running to him in faith, knowing that he alone is the one who meets our deepest needs. In a moment, our servers are going to come, and they're going to pass out the bread and juice. The cups will be stacked on top of one another. Just take one of the cups out. Bread represents the body of Jesus Christ that was sacrificed for us. The juice represents the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us. Just take that and we'll wait and have communion together once everyone has received. So I'll ask our servers to come forward right now. That'd be great. Let me pray for us as they come forward. Let me pray. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would send faith to this house. Send faith to this house. Lord, forgive us for constantly seeking after the things that are temporal and not thinking about the need that we have that is eternal. Lord, help us to seek after having our sins forgiven in Jesus' name. Help us, Lord, to believe that he alone has the ability and authority to forgive us of our sins. May this time right now just be a vivid illustration of what we have just talked about, what we just heard from Mark chapter 2. So, Lord, please, we pray that you would give us faith today. We pray this in Jesus' name.